Our scripture passage tonight is found in Ezekiel chapter 10. And we will be reading Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. And just by way of introduction, perhaps by way of caveat, our text before us this evening is a bleak one. It's a text of judgment. It's a text of destruction. And as we prepare to hear this message, let us remember that even whenever we read passages or hear passages of judgment and destruction, that we who are in Christ, the opposite is true. That there is hope, that there is blessing, that there is promise. So as we read this passage, let us keep that in mind. And also one more caveat. We are jumping in the middle of a vision of Ezekiel's. The vision is chapters 8 through 11, and we are jumping in right at 10. So you might be a little caught off guard at first because we're just jumping right in the middle, but I will set the context in a minute. But hear now God's word, Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. It came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim." He entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Let's pray. Father, as we study this passage this evening, we are in awe that you are a God who judges. We are humbled by the fact that you are a holy and wrathful God. And so in humility, we do draw before you, Father, but we do draw with gladness and joy, knowing that our wrath has been paid by Christ, we who are in him, we who are united to him by grace through faith. So, Father, as we read this passage that may seem bleak on the outset, may we understand the message that you have for your people this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on December 26th, 2004, off of the coast of Indonesia, the second largest earthquake in the history, the second largest recorded earthquake ever to take place happened. And the result was the largest tsunami in known history. It was also one of the deadliest natural disasters that we know of. And before this destruction, before the wave hit the coast of Indonesia, there were warning signs. Particularly, the biggest warning sign would have been the fact that the earth shook tremendously. It was a 9.0 to a 9.2 on the Richter scale. Very significant. But there were other warnings as well. And right before destruction, right before the wave hit, the coastal waters departed. The waters recessed off of the shore. And these warning signs were not heeded by many. In fact, there is an account that says that when the waters recessed, that men, women, and children went where the waters were and were picking up shells and marine life. The warnings were not heeded and destruction followed. Folks, in our text before us tonight, imminent destruction is upon the city of Jerusalem. And like the case with the tsunami, there have been countless warning signs leading up to this point in Israel's history, in Israel and Judah's history. In fact, before the people even entered into the promised land, warnings were given by God that this day would come. And if that were not enough, prophets after prophet warned of the destruction if the people rejected and forsook God. And the final warning sign is in our text that right before God destroyed Jerusalem, right before total and complete annihilation, God removes His gracious presence from the temple. And that is in the text before us. And so, as I said, this is a bleak passage. But for those of us who are in Christ, for you, Christian, this text is teaching you that although God's judgment is certain, He promises He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's worth repeating because it's worth our time together this evening. Although God's judgment is certain, He promises He will never leave you nor forsake you. So as we begin to examine that truth, let me set the stage, let me paint the context. So I would invite you to remember what is going on in the history of Israel at this time. Think back to the Babylonians sacking Israel and Judah, sacking Jerusalem. And every time the city is sacked, captives are taken away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is coming against the city. And Ezekiel himself at this time finds himself in Babylon. And he is preaching, he is prophesying to the exiles in Babylon against the false prophets who are teaching that everything is going to be okay. Jerusalem will not fall. And Ezekiel's message is just the opposite. That indeed Jerusalem will fall. And that is what's prophesied before us. That's the vision that he is having here. The vision begins in chapter 8. And it begins by Ezekiel taking a tour of the temple of sorts. He is led by an angel. And as he enters the temple, he is confronted from the start with idolatry, with abominable sin. And as he continues on his tour, more and more sins, grievous idolatry is taking place. Even the elders, the leaders of the people, are engaged in this idolatry. And in chapter 9, we see the result of that wickedness. God commissions angels of destruction and a priestly figure to go into the city. And the priestly figure has an inkhorn, and he is to mark the heads of those who weep over this idolatry and abominable sin. But those who do not have the mark are destroyed, are slaughtered by these angels of destruction. And then in chapter 10, where we pick up, God removes His gracious presence from the temple, where His glory dwells, before the final blow is laid against the city. And so that is where we pick up. The first thing that we should see from our passage this evening is that sin and rejection of God results in the people receiving covenantal curses. Look with me at verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. See, this is God's glory preparing to leave. It is leaving the Holy of Holies, going into the inner courts and preparing to leave. It's on the threshold. God is removing His presence from the temple. He is forsaking the place where His glory dwelled. This is the exact opposite of when Solomon dedicated the temple and the Shekinah glory came and rested, filled the outer, then inner, and then ultimately rested in the Holy of Holies. Here, it's the reversal. God is departing. And the reason that God gives for this is found in chapter 8, verse 6. Look with me there quickly. And the Lord said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary." You see, the people are engaging in this sin, and God is a holy God, and they are driving Him out with their wickedness, because God cannot be in the presence of their abominations. But yet, they have it backwards. The people, ironically, don't get this. In fact, they blame God for their wickedness. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with the blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" They have it backwards. God is being driven out by their sin, yet they say, they excuse their wickedness by saying, "Well, God does not see. God is not here. He has left. Of course we turn to idols and other gods. God has departed." But they, by their wickedness, are driving God's gracious presence away from them. This is spiritual adultery. And I use that term because think of the sin of adultery. The one who engages in the sinful act, the spouse who commits the sin, rejects the other spouse. You see that? Israel are the ones sinning, and they, by their sin, are rejecting God. But yet, they are blaming God for their sin. It's ironic. The irony is apparent. But before we point the finger too harshly at Israel, or perhaps distance ourselves from them, don't we buy into the same lies when we sin? We buy into the lie that God does not see. God does not see what we do when we engage in willful sin. If you really believed that God saw every single one of your deeds, would you really be as willing to engage in willful sin? But when we do engage in willful sin, we are deceiving ourselves, believing that God does not see. And so in that sense, Israel is not too distant from us buying into this lie. And so because of their sin, they receive the covenantal curses that God promised back in Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31, 16 and 17, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Before the people enter into the promised land, God gives this prophecy, 31, 16 and 17. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?'" You see, the people in our text before us are seeing the realization, the fulfillment of that prophecy long ago. in Deuteronomy 31. They are receiving the covenantal curses, the promised covenantal curses. And because of their sin, God commands complete destruction because of their rejection of Him. You see, the city of Jerusalem is filled with the stench of the people's sin. The city of God has become the city of many gods. And because of it, the city must be purged of their sin. Look with me at verse 2. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. The sin has reached the nostrils of God, and the city must be purged with the wrath of God. Have you ever read the book, The Velveteen Rabbit? Perhaps you've had it read to you as a child, or perhaps you've read it to your children. But in that book, in the story, the main character has a beloved stuffed animal, the Velveteen Rabbit, and the child contracts scarlet fever. And because of it, the doctor says that the rabbit will have to be burned because it's covered, it's infected with the disease. And not only that, but the doctor says that the entire nursery must be burned because it's infected. As it is with Jerusalem, it is tainted with the sin of the people, and it must be purged with God's wrath. And that is exactly what the priestly figure takes in his hands. He takes in his hands the coals that would be associated with the sacrificial system upon which the sacrifice would be burnt. This is symbolic of God's wrath, and it is that that is scattered on the city. Doesn't this remind you of Sodom and Gomorrah? God's wrath of fire coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The city of God has become like the chief city of sinners. But then in Jeremiah chapter 52, the historical account is given that this very literally came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city in Jeremiah 52, verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. This vision was literally fulfilled in history when Jerusalem was destroyed in fire. And so it is certainly true that God is a holy God, and sin must be accounted for and destroyed. And for any of you who are apart from Christ, judgment is certain. Repent and embrace Christ, because that is the only solution. But for those of you who are in Christ, it is still true that your works will be tested by fire. If you build on the foundation of Christ with hay, wood, or straw, and when it's tested by fire, you'll be a man escaping through the flames with your life. Even your works will be tested. And yes, it is true, if you are in Christ, you will not see the eternal wrath of hell. But still, turn from the old ways. Turn from wickedness and live more and more a holy life. Because sin has consequences. But in our text, the one who brings this destruction is none other than Christ himself. You see, the priestly figure, some say, is but an angel. But I am thoroughly convinced that the priestly figure in this passage is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. I don't know of any angels described as a priestly figure. But not only that, look with me at verse 2. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. This man comes and goes before the Holy of Holies as he sees fit. And unlike an earthly priest, he doesn't need a rope tied around his waist because there's no fear that he will drop over dead from his mistakes. Not only that, but he takes in his hands the very wrath of God, and who can hold it but Christ himself. Even more so in chapter 9, he is the one that marks the elect. He is the one who chooses his people. And also in chapter 9, verse 11, he says at the end of verse 11, I have done just as you have commanded me to the Father. Does this not ring of Christ's high priestly prayer? That he has done all that the Father has given him? Folks, I am thoroughly convinced that the one in our text who does bring this judgment is Christ himself, and he does do all the tasks given to him by the Father. And one of those tasks is judgment. And in verse 7, it ends, the end of verse 7 in our passage ends by this priestly figure simply going out. It doesn't describe blow by blow the destruction, because it doesn't need to describe the destruction blow by blow. It's assumed that it will happen because this priestly figure, Christ, does all that the Father gives to him. The judgment is certain. And unlike Chicken Little, who claims that the sky is falling, and nothing ever happens, Christ's judgment is certain. It is promised. It is sure. Future judgment is certain, folks. But Christ will overcome the wicked. Christ will be victorious. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will blot out the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent. Christ will be victorious over all of the wicked, all who reject him. Future judgment is certain. But not only is Christ the destroyer, on the other hand, he is the one who was slaughtered on your behalf. Even in the context of our passage, there is grace. There is hope. Think about the context of chapter 9. The remnant are marked and preserved. And what provision for sin is there other than the finished work of Jesus Christ? Chapter 9 points to the hope of Christ, but the entire context is set in the temple. The whole vision takes place in the temple. Look at verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. The imagery of the temple in the Old Testament should always drive our minds to Christ. The sacrificial system should bring our minds to the ultimate sacrifice and fulfillment of Christ. The passage, then, is soaked in imagery pointing to Christ. And although in this text, the priestly figure, Christ, takes in his hands the wrath of God and casts it upon the city of Jerusalem, there was another time that Christ took on himself the wrath of God. And that time he didn't cast it on the city of Jerusalem. Instead, he drank it down to the bitter dregs. He endured the wrath of God for your sake. Folks, you deserve what the people receive in this passage. You and I deserve to be forsaken, to be slaughtered, to have our sins purged from this earth. But the Holy One of Israel was slaughtered on your behalf, so that your sin was purged. It was purged in Christ, and the unquenchable fire of God's wrath was quenched on your behalf in him. Not only that, but Christ was forsaken by God so that you will never be forsaken. Look with me at verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Recall again what I said about this verse. This is God's glory departing, preparing to leave on the threshold of departure. God is forsaking His temple here. And recall John's words in the first chapter of his gospel that the Word of God tabernacled among us. Christ is the tabernacle of God. He is the living temple, the walking holy of holies. And He was forsaken by the Father. The Father forsook His temple when Christ hung on the cross and cried the all too familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And every time I think about that, it blows my mind that the second person of the Trinity was forsaken by the first person of the Trinity. I don't even know how that's possible. But He did that on your behalf. He was forsaken. And He took on the covenantal curses of Deuteronomy 31 so that the promise of Deuteronomy 31 could be true of you. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, remember I read the curses before, but the promise is this. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. The only way that that can be true of any of us is because Christ was forsaken on our behalf. But it is a true promise to you, folks. You will never be forsaken. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So then know that in your struggles in this life, I know that you're probably either wrestling with sin or struggling with difficulties of some sort, whatever it is for you folks, you can trust that promise in the day-to-day, in the mundane of life, that He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you to your own devices and your own strengths. Because this promise is real to you who are in Christ. Well, we live in an age where people try to tell us that absolute truth cannot be known, or that there are no certainties in this life. But folks, I assure you that there is at least one thing certain, that every one of us, young and old in this room, will die. And because that's a certainty, there is something else that will follow right after that. We will all certainly face the judgment throne of God. And when you are on your face before the holy God, there is one more thing that's absolutely certain for all of you who are in Christ. That when you are there, perhaps the most terrifying moment of your entire existence, Christ will not forsake you in that moment. That He will stand beside you before His Father and say that you are His. That He bore God's wrath on your behalf. He will not forsake you in that last great day before the judgment throne of God. And if you can trust in that, which I hope that you do, I hope that you trust Christ in that. But if you can, how much more can you trust Him in everyday life, in the mundane, in the struggles, in the suffering, in the battles with personal sin? Folks, if you trust Him in that great of a day, trust Him so much more than in the smaller things. So folks, for you who are in Christ, this text is teaching you tonight that although God's judgment is absolutely certain, He promises that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we certainly do deserve your wrath, because we are wretched in the way that we live. But thanks be to God. Oh, we praise you, Father, for the fact that we do not have to taste your wrath. We do not have to taste your damnation and judgment, because Christ has bore that penalty. And we thank you that the promise is true of us, that you will not leave us nor forsake us. What a blessed promise to be able to claim because of Christ. May we walk in that reality, Father. Bless us this week as we do so, and we go from here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.